Ahead and turn to Daniel 9. We started Daniel 9 last week. We're going to be in it this week, next week, probably even a Memorial Day weekend. Probably. It's very dense text at the end of the chapter. In which the Lord gives an answer to Daniel's prayer, and there's a lot packed into four verses, and so we've rushed some things, but we're not going to rush that too much. I mean, we could spend more than we're going to do in this class, but the plan is to... last week we looked at Daniel's prayer through verse 19, and I know we could have gone slower on that, but... Today, we're going to look at verses 20 through 24, and then the next couple weeks, we'll be looking at 25 through 27. In the answer that the Lord gives to Daniel's prayer, he outlines all of human history, and he gives a lot of details, and he gives some dates, some times. And so it takes a little bit of extra work to understand that. So we'll be doing that in our study this month. Who would like to read? We'll break it into two uneven halves. Who would like to read verses 1 through 19? But not yet. I'm going to say some few words, but I'll take a volunteer. On this side of the... Okay, Nancy. And then who will read the rest of the chapter, 20 through 27, on this side of the room? Jed, thank you. And now before you start reading, Daniel's prayer, which we studied last week, is a rich prayer of confession, because Daniel has been reading Scripture and seeing that God had made a promise through Jeremiah that Jerusalem would be in exile for 70 years. So Daniel's saying, okay, God, you made this prophecy. Now that time's about to come to be. So I'm going to pray in accord to that. I'm going to confess sin, and I'm going to ask you to fulfill your word. This is a model prayer, Daniel's prayer is. And another way you can read it is to think about, is this, do I pray this way? Do I think this way? And to the degree that you don't, to that degree, impetus to study this passage more, to study all the Scripture more, to think like Daniel thinks, to pray like Daniel prays. So, go ahead, Nancy.
Against our rulers by bringing upon us speaking, praying, confessing my sins, and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting the supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, caused to fly swiftly, reaching me about the time of evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill in understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, and therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to send transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation of iniquity, and bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy and anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that when you come forth to this command, restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah of the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. At the end of it shall be a flood, till the end of war, desolation, and destruction. Then the eternal covenant was made for 1 week, but in the middle of it he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out in the on the desolate.
Thank you. So if I'm publishing a Bible, you bought a Bible from Boland Publishers, and you flipped open to Matthew 24, there would be a big post-it note on top of it, covering it, saying you are not allowed to remove this and read Matthew 24 until you have read and understood Daniel 9. And that would actually be for the parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. All of those would be, you would not be allowed to read them because you will be apt to misunderstand them because you don't understand what Jesus and his disciples understood, which was Daniel 9. Of course, you'd flip back to Daniel 9 and I'd have a post-it note over that saying you have to read some other sections before. But you know what's so strange about saying we read the book in order? But nobody does. To our loss and to great tragic misinterpretations. So in some ways today we're kind of going backwards, and not just today but the next 2 weeks, because you already know, many of you, some things from the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you've already maybe made some interpretations and you already have some ideas, and they may be right and they may be wrong. So we're not going to be looking at those. We're going to be looking at Daniel to understand what Daniel says. And if there are things in Daniel we need to go back for, like the Abrahamic covenant or something, then we'll do that. But so last time we looked at the prayer, and you know, maybe just to remind you, we just read it again, but Daniel is confessing his sin, his personal sin, and the sin of the nation. And he says that in verse 20, which I thought too, as I was studying this week, you could really leave out, in a way, verses 4 through 19 from this chapter, and it would still make sense, because verse 20 summarizes the content of his prayer. So, when you think that, say, I understand the message. The message doesn't really change based on the text of the prayer. Then the next question is, so why is the text of the prayer in here? And I would suggest one of the reasons that Daniel intentionally wrote the prayer out is so that his fellow readers, and you know, even now today us, could understand how he was praying, could follow the model of the prayer of a righteous man. And because, too, Daniel knows, by the time he gets the answer to this, when he starts this, he's thinking, God's promises are about to come true. The 70 years are about over. By the end of the chapter, he knows, okay, we got the 70 years, but there's something else. There's 77s. That means there's a longer period of time. So, in other words, we need to keep praying this. We're still in this situation where sin has not been ended, has not been atoned for. Righteousness has not been brought in. I mean, that's what Daniel was looking for. When the 7 years were over, we don't approach this the right way because we already know what happened. So we just kind of think, yeah, the 7 years are going to end. The Jews are going to come back, but not much is really going to happen. I mean, that was just kind of. But put yourself in the 68th year where Daniel is, and you have all these prophecies. Not only Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years, you have his prophecies of the righteous branch, who is the Davidic king, and you connect that back to Isaiah, who talks about the glorious kingdom that the Messiah is going to establish. And Daniel's hopes is not for a very, what's the word I want to use here? The return to Jerusalem is low key. Oh, there's a better word, but it's very like, oh wow, that's it? I mean, like, the temple isn't that great. We don't have, forget about having a great king. We don't even have a king. We don't have sovereignty. The Persians are ruling over us. We don't control from Dan to Beersheba. We control from the north side of Jerusalem to the south. I mean, not even that. I mean, so it's very, it's a disappointment. We know that's what happens, so we just kind of think. But for Daniel, Daniel's expecting these things to happen, and he has reason to, because there is a prophecy of 7 years. But the answer that the angel gives to him is that everything's not going to be fulfilled right now. And I'm going to tell you a little more than what is. He doesn't say, but this is a very. What happens is Jeremiah's prophecy is fulfilled, because Babylon is removed. Babylon is conquered by the Persian Empire. Jeremiah's prophecy is fulfilled because the Jewish people are allowed to leave exile and come back to Jerusalem. But that's where it ends. There's not all the rest of the glorious prophecies. And the answer that Daniel gets is not that, you know what, that was all sort of hyperbolic and it's not really going to happen. The answer is, you're going to wait a little longer. So I'm kind of giving you the overview, the big picture here before we dive into the text. Now in verse 20. You know, today, the goal is, plan is, we're doing verses 20 through 24. And that's because we don't need to spend much time on 20, 21, 22, or 23. But 24 is where we're going to spend most of our time, because it's loaded. And it's very important that we get that right before you go on to verses 25, 6, and 7. So, let's look at 20 through 23. I already said that verse 20 is a summary of what Daniel was doing, a summary of his prayer while he was confessing his sin, while he was asking God for the restoration of. This is very, very, very important. This is very, very, very important. I don't know if you mark up your Bible. I don't have any marks in my printed Bible, but on my computer Bible, where I do most of my work, I use highlights and stuff. But if I want to, you can highlight different things in Scripture. If I was highlighting, in some ways it's maybe the best thing to draw attention to is the message of the text. Like, what are the main points that the author is trying to communicate? I would underline here, my people Israel and his holy hill. Okay, that's what Daniel's praying about. He's praying about the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, and he's praying about Jerusalem, where the temple was. That's the concern of Daniel's prayer. Now, let's jump ahead to verse 24. The answer that Daniel is given concerns what? Your people, I'd underline that, your people, and your holy city. Okay, this is very important. What Daniel's praying for is what the answer concerns. Now, when you just read it, it seems so simple and plain, and there it is, and what's the big deal? But when you read other interpretations of this that ignore this, that interpret it apart from the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, who want to spiritualize it and say, well, it really means the spiritual people Israel or the spiritual city of Jerusalem. You have to say, is that what Daniel is talking about? Is Daniel praying for a spiritual people of Israel? Or is he praying for his people Israel who sinned and who would be restored? Is he praying for some spiritual Jerusalem, or is he praying about the city that he's facing towards three times a day where the temple is in ruins? So, that sounds maybe simple, but that's the basis for everything that comes, Cindy.
This is a little nitpick, but why in 20 he refers to the Holy Mountain, yeah, and 24 the Holy City?
Just variety. I mean, you know, just sometimes you can say the same thing in two different ways. They're synonyms. There's no difference. You know the topography of Jerusalem. It was initially built on one hill. Later on, it expanded to two hills. But the focus was always the temple. People would always go up. Right? And Scripture always talks about going up to Jerusalem. Even if technically there are higher elevations around Jerusalem, but there's still it's the idea is you go up to Jerusalem. So I don't think there's anything besides just these are straight synonyms. But is the why is it the holy city? Interesting too. I thought about this. Right. The holy city, the holy hill. Right then, it was just a pile of broken down timber and stone. It was a humiliation. That's what it was. But because God chose it, right? God said to the Israelites through Moses before they entered the promised land, you're going to worship only the place where I choose to set my name. And then the psalmists are going to later talk about how it's the city of the great king, and other superlative phrases. So Daniel knows that what God has established, he will maintain. So though it's not holy right now, I mean, there's no sacrifices taking place when Daniel prayed this. There's no worship. There's nothing. But it's holy by virtue of God's selection and future plans. Okay, so that's good. That's good. Yeah, I haven't thought about that quite that way. How is our situation today similar to Daniel's situation in 539 BC? Because in both cases, you have no temple, no worship, a decided lack of holiness, but promises of God, if you believe them. If you interpret them literally, and not all do, but I think if God, Ezekiel to me is a really helpful book in this regard. I can summarize the book of Ezekiel, 48 long chapters, real shortly this way. God's going to destroy your temple and remove his presence, and then God's going to rebuild his temple and restore his presence. Which, to me, if one's literal, and it is, everybody knows he literally destroyed the temple and he literally left, then why not the future temple also be a real temple building and real presence of God? I'm not sure if you were asking a question or making a point, but you've made the point that today it is God's holy hill by virtue of anticipation of the fulfillment of his word. But just to make sure everyone understands, Cindy knows, but where the temple was today is a Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock. And it's actually a very beautiful building, architecturally. But the worship that takes place there and on the whole Temple Mount is not holy, is not pleasing to the Lord.
How can it be that he didn't dwell with
his body? Yeah, that's a whole other application. Well, in verse 21, not much to say here, but Daniel says, while I was still praying. Okay, so does God hear the prayers of his people? Does he respond immediately? He can. If he doesn't, it's not because he can't. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, stopped there. So Daniel saw Gabriel in chapter 8. So it's the same guy saying, I'm seeing the same messenger of God, the same angel, Gabriel. Does anybody know the other mentions of Gabriel in the Bible? This is not hugely significant for our... But I was kind of surprised to learn this. That's right. The announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary in Luke 1. What are the other references to Gabriel in the Bible? Not in Zechariah. There's a lot of angels in Zechariah, but never named. John the Baptist's mom.
Wasn't that the one in the temple when he was coming for?
Yeah, Gabriel is mentioned twice in Luke 1. He's in verse 26. He appears to Mary. And in verse 19 to Zechariah. That was Michael. There's only two named angels in the Bible. One is Michael, and the other is Gabriel. And Gabriel is only mentioned in Daniel, these two times, chapters 8 and 9, and Luke 1, mentioned in the vision to Zechariah and to Mary. That's it. I was surprised that was it.
Point out that Gabriel's mentioned in her favorite song, the Eyes of
Texas. Gabriel was the form. Yes. There may be an error there. Deny that here. Now it says concerning Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, he came to me in swift flight. Does anybody's translation say something different? I didn't take the time to go and check all the translations. It says that Gabriel came to me in swift flight. Any alternates? Okay, that's the other. What translation do you have?
Came to me in my extreme weariness.
New American Standard?
Yeah.
Says, in extreme weariness. Those are the two possible translations. The word here, the word in the Hebrew, is they're not sure what the root of it is, and it could either it's actually twice, and when you use a word in Hebrew, the same word or different forms of it back to back, then it's the superlative of it. So it would be like the weariness of the weary. I mean, or we would say in English, extreme weariness. Or if the root word means flight, then it's the swiftness of the flight. So which is it? And you can't answer that just based on, well, what do I want it to be? It's based on an understanding, a study of the word. But the problem is the scholars they're not sure. So then the question comes back to, well, what fits better in the context? And some people, like the translators of the NIV that I'm reading, think flight fits better in swift flight because he's coming quickly. Nobody can dispute that this passage is talking about, how the answer comes quickly. Verse 23 says, as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you. So there's this quickness that's in the context. So that would make sense that if he came in swift flight. One problem with that, though, is that there's no reference to angels flying in the Bible. There's no reference to angels having wings in the Bible. Seraphim, which are different in Isaiah 6, have six wings. But angels are never mentioned as having wings. So, did he fly? He calls him a man here. He looks like, it's because he looks like a man. So, probably, I think more of the scholars prefer the rendering here that Sharon has, came to me in extreme weariness, which, yes.
They had in a towel, Testament, they have my in italics, extreme weirdness, meaning that weirdness was upon Daniel.
Right. Right, so that's even, depending on which word you take, it's either the angel, it either modifies the angels, the angel in his flight, or Daniel in his weariness. But it doesn't, if it said, if it had a my in there or a he in there, it would solve the problem for us. Because the angel ain't weary, and Daniel's not flying. So, it doesn't, I don't think it doesn't change anything, but it's a note, and it does reflect too that sometimes there are things going on in the for the translator that you don't know about if you're reading an English Bible, which is one reason too why a study Bible can be helpful. And I mean, it's nice if you can go and learn Greek and Hebrew. For most people, that's not realistic. Although a friend of ours flew out to hang out with us a few weeks ago before I went to Israel. She was a student of mine, years ago. She came out to visit us for a week in her church, not too big of a church, in Sacramento, California. They have Greek classes and they have Hebrew classes. But so it's not maybe out of the complete realm of possibility that just normal believers could study Hebrew and Greek. But if you can't, or you haven't to this point, how do you get around that? Want a good study Bible and multiple translations. Multiple translations also often reveal where there's a difficulty. Now, having said that, there's not a lot of these, you know, big issues that really affect the interpretation. And if you get this, if you go one way on this, he's flying swiftly or he's extremely weary. Like I said, I don't think it changes anything about the interpretation of the passage as a whole. So let's go to verse 22. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. So in other words, I'm going to help you understand. You've been praying. God's heard your prayer. So I'm going to give you an answer, as it were. I'm going to, you know, you're wondering about the 70 years of exile. You're thinking they're about coming to a close. You know, number one, how long it's been since you were deported, which is when the 70 years began. We want to talk about this. Well, the 70 years, I don't want to talk too much about it. Not because I don't like it. I'm a history guy, so I like get into numbers, and this is great test material. I mean, I teach this, you know, but it takes time, and that's what I don't like to give away. In this class, I'd rather focus on the things that are more essential, less background and more essential to the text. But Daniel was deported in 605, and there was another destruction of Jerusalem in 597, and then the Jerusalem wasn't so much a destruction as a major exile. The king was carried off into exile. Ezekiel was carried off into exile this time. 10,000 Jewish people were carried off into exile in 597, but this is when the temple was destroyed. So if you were going to be doing the math and saying, well, when's the 70 years? How does this work out? There's some difficulties involved here. Let me see if I can kind of give you the answer, as it were. My conclusion is that Daniel, in this chapter, in Daniel's reference to Jeremiah, chapters 25 and 29, Daniel's thinking of this date here. And so, and that fits because that's when the Babylonian Empire collapses, which is about the year 538. Give or take, you know, there's always give or take a year or so in these ancient calendars. For one, they didn't run January to December. They ran, you know, April to April or October to September to September. But so that's about 70 years. And so Daniel knows, one, I've been in exile for 70 years, and two, Babylon has been destroyed, because the very first verse of the chapter says, in the first year of the Persian kingdom. So this is a 70-year period of exile, but there's another counting that you see elsewhere in Scripture where you also get 70 years, and that is the destruction of the temple. The temple is destroyed here. It's not destroyed here. Babylon begins its sovereignty here, but the temple is destroyed here, and the temple is rebuilt here in 516. It started earlier. It actually... In this year, Zerubbabel comes back and he starts to build the temple. They lay the foundation and they build the altar. So sacrifices are resumed, but it's just a slab of concrete, as it were, foundation, because opposition arises, and then the Persians say, stop. So it's not going to be until Haggai and Zechariah show up and say, get going, guys, that they're going to rebuild, and it's going to finish in 516. So there's kind of two ways to count in Scripture the 70 years of exile, and the one that we're speaking about here is this first one.
What calendar are you using to count by?
What calendar? I don't know. I think there's one. There's only one back then. And I don't... this is just the dates the scholars use, and it's pretty well agreed on. But there's sometimes, like I read this morning or yesterday, somebody was dating the destruction of 587. That's probably not right, but it's like, say, kind of give or take a year. To say, here, why isn't this 70 years? I don't know if it was, you know, if this year is maybe off by one or two, or if it was maybe not exactly 70 years. I'm a little bit reluctant to say it's not exactly, because then that kind of opens the door to, well, it's just symbolic. But I don't think it is. So in verse 22, he says, I'm going to give you the answer. Verse 23 says, as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I've come to tell you. So I'm going to explain that about these 70 years, that there's actually more that you need to understand. And he says, I come to tell you why, for you are highly esteemed. Or other translations, what Jed said, you are precious, or verse 24, 23. I've come to tell you, what? You're beloved. I mean, the idea is treasured. You're precious. God really loves you. So therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Let me make this point about that phrase. When the angel says, consider the message and understand it, that means it could be understood. It means it's meant to be understood. It's not a mystery. It's not, and this is to me the way that some people treat this, is they just, from verse 24 to 27, they just say, well, can't really understand, it's too difficult. Many people would agree that these are maybe the four most difficult verses in the book of Daniel. Some would say some of the most difficult verses in the Bible. But the angel says, you should understand it. And I think Daniel faithfully records what he is told, so therefore we should be able to understand it. And any interpretation which minimizes it, I think I'm going to be reluctant to embrace. Any interpretation which kind of says, don't worry about the numbers, they're all just symbolic, they all just mean a long period of time. Say, well, if that's the case, why say it? Why not just say it? No, don't say there's going to be 70 weeks and 62 and 7 and 1. Say a long period of time, and then a long period of time, and then, I mean, otherwise... You're just. It seems like you're trying to create confusion rather than clarity, and I don't think God is a God of confusion. No. We're not even getting into the 62. If anybody says the word 62 for the rest of class today, I'm going to kick you out or something. You can't do it. I just said it, but no, because next week we have to focus on verse 24. I'm expressing my frustration to myself. We're not getting to verse 24 until right now at you, so forgive me. But here we are, verse 24. Look at all that's going on here. 77s are decreed. Come back to sevens in a minute. 77s, or weeks, some of your translations say, 77s are decreed, or decided, have been planned for what? For your people and for your holy city. What is this all about? It's about Israel and Jerusalem. Say, is it about the church in Dallas? Is it about America? Is it about, you know, God's church throughout 2,000 years of history? Is that a hard question? It's about your people and your holy city. Now, here's a list. This could be bullet points. It's not bullet points in Hebrew, but you can make it bullet points. Six things. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, before we go to each of those six, and we don't need to spend a lot of time on each of those six, don't be afraid. I want to talk about what are the 77s. Before we answer what are the sevens, what's the purpose of the 77s? What were these six things? Instead of asking the question, let me just provide my observation, and that is, God has planned for this period of time to accomplish some things. Okay? So these six things will be accomplished within this span of time, or probably more than within, probably at the end of. At the end of 77s, these six things will be realized, will be fulfilled. Now, if you're thinking too, like, well, this must not be relevant because he keeps saying Jerusalem and Israel, and I'm not Israel and I'm not in Jerusalem. This hasn't been fulfilled. These things are still ahead. We are waiting for them. We should be, dare I say, praying. Right? Daniel is praying for this. We should be praying for this. So before we ask, what are they? Let's go to the time marker. 77s. That's literally the word. Seven, some translate it as weeks, because what's the most common use of a unit of seven in the Israelite life, in the Israelite scriptures? A week. A seven is a period of 7 days. But it doesn't have to be 7 days. Just like we use the word dozen. Well, what's a dozen? It's going to be seven dozens are going to, right? Well, that dozen could refer to, you know, a dozen eggs, a dozen, what other dozens do we have? Dozen donuts. There we go. So that's what it here is. 70 of sevens. Now, could it be 7 days or a literal week? No. Why not? Look at what... Well, if you read the rest of the chapter, it's talking about a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. It's talking about the rising of a ruler. It's talking about building streets in a trench. These things can't happen in 1 year. 70 weeks of a week of 7 days is not enough time. Nobody disagrees. I don't know of anybody who says this is talking about a week of 7 days. So what are the other options? You can say it's a week of weeks, like so 70, you know, weeks, which would be, how did that go? 70, a seven week period. But we don't know of that use ever in the Hebrew Bible. It never talks about a 7 week unit or 7 months. That's not a unit of time in Scripture either, and it wouldn't seem to fit very well. What I think everybody agrees on is that these sevens are a period of 7 years. Now, think biblically. Is there any basis for thinking in terms of 7 years? What's that? Okay, tribulation. But okay, you just committed one of Todd's the 10 sins on Todd's list. You're thinking ahead. I don't know who said it. But we don't know about that because we're living in the year 538 right now.
The planting cycle?
Yeah, so the sabbatical year. That's right, you plant and you harvest for 6 years, and on the seventh year, the land lies fallow, and you do that again. And you do that seven times, you have seven of those sabbatical cycles, and then you have the jubilee year. So there you've got seven sevens to make up a jubilee. So that's in their thinking. It would not be a surprise, and that's what everybody, I think, really, I mean, there's four major views on how do you interpret the rest of the chapter, and how do the 69 weeks are fulfilled, and all of them take the seven as 7 years. So we have 70 periods of 7 years.
Is that clear? All right. So what are they, what's going to happen? Six things. You know, their attendance is going to be
skewed,
right? Because he came at the end. It's going to like look like we doubled, because he normally comes at the beginning. These six things happen. Now these are good. These are good. To finish transgression. What does that mean? What does it mean to finish transgression? To finish the transgression is a possible understanding. Well, I think we could think of a few ideas. I think we're helped if we read the next one, which says to put an end to sin. I think we're talking about something similar here. We're talking about the end of sin. The end of... And probably most specifically in this context is talking about Israel's sin. But so when we understand the big picture, we see that it applies to more than just Israel's sin. But certainly, at least, at a minimum, Israel's sin.
Isn't it all the way to the end of Satan? I mean, the end of...
Yes. Yeah, it does. And that's a good point. That's in verse 27. We understand things from the context. In verse 27, it talks about this ruler who's going to set up an abomination until the end that is decreed that is poured out on him. So I would, yes, connect those two and say that there an end is brought to sin at the same time that an end is brought to the man of sin, or the chief of sinners, or, as we will later learn, is called the Antichrist. But I don't think it's not saying only the Antichrist, but when Antichrist goes, so does sin. I'm so glad to hear that. So, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and by the way, I may not spend too much time on this point, but I was struggling as I was studying this with, do we have here in this list of six, do we have three pairs, like 2, 2, 2, or do we have two triads, a three and a three? And I don't know. I mean, I kind of studied it myself, and then I was reading some other guys, and because, well, here, well, like in number three, to atone for wickedness kind of sounds like the first two. So you could argue for a triad there. However, there's a connection to, the flip side of it is to bring in everlasting righteousness. When wickedness is atoned for, then righteousness is brought in. But well, whatever you, however you connect them, if you want to make it twos or threes, just make sure we get the main point. To atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Here's the last two. To seal up vision and prophecy. That means, to seal up means to bring to a completion. Probably here the sense is of fulfillment. So that is to say, the prophecy is fulfilled, therefore it's ended. And then the last one, to anoint the Holy of Holies. That's literally what it says. Mine written here, the most holy, but we translate it Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And there's two ideas on this. One is it's the temple, the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the other is it's a person. So some people want to say this is Jesus. I don't agree with that. Well, he's the most holy person. And every other time in the scripture where this is used, it's talking about the place. And, too, when you think about the fact that Daniel's praying and the answer is concerning Israel and the Jerusalem, that would seem to make sense. Now, I need to wrap it up here. I felt like I had extra time when I started this off today, but I don't know where that went. Here's how we need to wrap it up. As if this can be done so shortly, but so briefly. What is this talking about? Is it or just answer? Ask a few questions. What is this talking about? Is it talking about one time? Is it talking about a progression of time? Is it talking about two times? Those of you who know New Testament history and can think about first coming, second coming. What do you think? Just a short answer.
Going to end until the end.
Okay, all of this happens at kind of one time at the end, is what you're saying.
Well, not one, over a period of his plan, his completion, from when he starts, when he uses seven, is that...
No, but I'll ask someone else. And Clarity will probably come in here. Ron.
There seem to be six actions here, and on the seventh day rested, kind of an idea maybe. So there's a total completion, kind of like jump off the bridge, you said.
Okay, I haven't thought of that before. Anyone else? Okay, so I would like, yes. It's funny.
Atone for wickedness. That be the first advent?
Okay, so that's the observation you need to be making, right? He said, number three, to atone for wickedness, is that talking about the first advent when Jesus dies on the cross and atones for sins? That's a logical thought to have after the cross. I'm going to argue against that because in the context... Well, I don't see any reason to separate these things out. Or to say it real clearly, this is kind of gets right to the heart of the issue is, were these six things fulfilled in the first century? Was an end brought to sin?
No.
Not in my life. I mean, not in yours. Was there transgression finished? Was everlasting righteousness brought in? Okay, so we can agree that at least all of these weren't fulfilled in the past. So then the next question is it possible that some were and some weren't? Okay, so that's something we maybe disagree on. In my opinion, I think it's talking about all of them fulfilled in the future, basically together. And you say, well, how can that be? Because does that mean there's something lacking in Jesus' work? But there's a sense in which Jesus, by dying on the cross, did all that was necessary for our atonement, but that atonement hasn't been applied. Right? It's not applied to individual people until they place their faith in Christ. It is not applied to the Israelites until they place their faith in their Messiah, which is not going to happen until the end. And there I would point you to Zechariah 13, where it talks about a fountain of forgiveness which is opened. Zechariah is after Daniel by about 20 years. But so I'm ending by suggesting that my conclusion, and you can disagree or study it out further, but is that God has decreed 77s in order to establish His kingdom on earth. Which exactly fits with everything else we've been reading in Daniel so far, right? Daniel is all about removing the kingdoms of this world and their wickedness and their wicked rulers, and God bringing in His kingdom in its place. I think it's talking about the same thing, but with some different ideas and some different words and building on it, not just pure repetition. Okay, so come back next week because there's more that we need to understand. Let's pray. Father, it's very gracious of you to reveal to Daniel your plan, to show him and then by virtue of his preservation of it for us in writing it down, to show us that you're absolutely in control, that you've got it all figured out, you've got it all planned. This world is not going to end in a disaster, but it's going to end in everlasting righteousness. That sin will be abolished, that wickedness will be atoned for, and that you will make this place the way you intended at the beginning, before sin entered it in the first place. So we want to trust like Daniel did, confident in your sovereign plan, despite what we see around us, despite the decay of society, the increasing wickedness in our cities and neighborhoods, to continue to trust you and to continue to seek you in prayer, praying for
the establishment of your kingdom and praying as John did that our Lord Jesus would come quickly. So for these things we pray in the name of your Son. Amen.
Pentecost is that the offering is there for Israel.